Please be seated. In a moment, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we hear his word. It will help you, I'm sure, to have that word open in front of you. Again, you'll find it printed inside the newsletter, that reading from 1 Samuel. Or you may want to actually open the Bibles up, page 233 in the blue Bibles in the pews. And that may be helpful because I'll be referring at different points to other parts of Samuel. So it may help if you've got that available. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you reveal yourself, who you are, reveal who you are through the teaching of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for your mercy in doing so. And we pray, Father, that as your word is being taught now, that your Holy Spirit would bring deep conviction to our hearts, that he would enable us to see more of the Lord Jesus particularly, and more of the part that he plays in drawing us near to you through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of this series that we've been following. The first seven chapters of 1 Samuel is what we've been looking at. Today we're in 1 Samuel 6, as Jill has just read for us. This is the second last sermon in our series, and then we'll return to some of the later chapters a little later in the year. But we do have some visitors among us this morning, and we have some people I know who have been away, so it probably pays to have a little bit of a recap concerning the things that we've been considering. What we've discovered in these opening chapters of 1 Samuel is that the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, are in something of disarray. This is set around 1050 BC, and the situation at the time is that Israel as a nation is really lacking true leadership. They're lacking a godly leader. Last week, if you were here, we were hearing about Eli the priest again. And Eli the priest, he was the closest thing Israel had to a leader, and he was failing pretty badly, as were his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were meant to be doing the role of priests, of representing the people before God. And as a result of their disobedience, the Lord had predicted the death of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and the end of their involvement in that priestly ministry. And in chapter 4, that's what we saw happen. That's what we saw fulfilled last week in chapter 4 and 5. At the same time, you may have forgotten this because he's kind of disappeared slightly from the scene. But remember in those early chapters, there was that young boy Samuel who emerged and who was almost sort of pictured off to one side at different points. But as all this terrible mess was unfolding in the nation of Israel and Eli, Hophni and Phinehas were going off the rails or failing to live as they should, there was this mention of Samuel, this boy, who was quietly growing in the Lord. He was ministering under Eli. And we suggested at the time that there was hope for Israel in the midst of this mess that was being generated through the arrival and the emergence of Samuel. Yet what we've discovered in the last two chapters is that there's been no mention of Samuel at all. Did you notice that? He sort of just disappeared from the scene for the moment as this terrible calamity has been occurring. And our attention as readers has been very much drawn to this disaster of monumental proportions for God's people, the nation of Israel. And that disaster is not only that Eli, the priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed. The real disaster, if you remember, is that the Ark of the Covenant, or something looking like this at least, the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred chest that was containing, among other things, the Ten Commandments that had been inscribed on tablets of stone in the time of Moses, that Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the nation that the Israelites were warring against, the neighbouring nation of the Philistines. And the Ark, looking something like that, symbolised God's very presence among his people. And so back in chapter 4, the Israelites assumed that if they took this precious ark with them into battle against the Philistines, then God would have to deliver. God would have to ensure that they won that battle. But instead, they were defeated, and that's when Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were all killed. And worst of all, the biggest disaster, what had never happened before in Israel's entire history, was that this Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, had been captured. It had been taken by an enemy army. The symbol of God's presence among his own people had been removed. And that led to the conclusion at the end of chapter 4, the statement that the glory has departed from Israel. For an Israelite, things could not have been any worse. Now, what we discovered last week when we moved into chapter 5 was that while the glory of God had indeed departed from Israel, it had not just vanished into thin air. The glory of God was now among the Philistines, and God's glory was actually demonstrated. His power was shown, it was revealed. Do you remember? It was revealed in a rather dramatic scene within the Philistine temple, where Dagon, the Philistine god, was completely demolished by the glory of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant. And so God's glory, we discovered last week, was being revealed in judgment among the Philistines. And it's God's judgment that continues to confront us here now in chapter 6. Judgment not only among the Philistines, but judgment, as we'll see once again, still among Israel. And indeed, ultimately, it's a judgment that is a problem for all of humanity. It's a problem among the whole world. So what we're essentially dealing with today, and this is a bit of a warning, I guess, is the difficult, the confronting topic of God's judgment. Now, I don't know how you feel whenever you hear about God's judgment. I might actually ask you just to think about that now. If you're not comfortable talking with the person next to you, you can just think quietly. That's okay. But if you are with someone that you think you could talk to, when you hear word of God's judgment, what are some of the feelings and emotions that are generated? Just have a think about that, 30 seconds. Either talk with the person next to you or just think alone. All right, 30 seconds is nowhere near enough to think about that, but it might just help to get you thinking about what your instinctive reaction, your emotional reaction is to any talk of God's judgment. What were some of the feelings and thoughts that were expressed? Anyone feel able to share it? Shout it out if you are.
Fear?
Fear of God's judgment? Yep. Marie's, you're being pointed at by your loving husband.
We had a Christian headmaster who used to say that when something had gone wrong with kids' behaviour at school, the parents, if their child was innocent, then they wanted punishment for the child who was guilty.
Right.
But if their child was guilty, they wanted mercy.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So it's great to want justice when your child's been wronged. But if your child's in the wrong, then perhaps justice, judgment isn't so appealing. Yeah, we'll reflect on that later. Yeah. I know for me, it stirs up all kinds of emotions, and naturally I think I feel uncomfortable talking about God's judgment or hearing talk of God's judgment. And as a minister, I feel this discomfort even more keenly, because it's one thing to kind of live with the thought of God's judgment over your own life, but if as a minister you're talking to others about God's judgment, you're potentially placing on them a real burden. You want to make sure that it's right, don't you? It's a responsible job to be talking to others about God's judgment. You want to be sure that it's real. Otherwise, what are you doing? Well, even if you're sincere in what you're doing, the reality is you're laying upon people a burden that is unnecessary if God's judgment is not real. So we've got to wrestle with this. And that's not just an issue for the minister. I mean, all of us are encouraged and told to talk about God with others. And if what the Bible says is true, that will include talk of God's judgment. So that's what we're wrestling with today. Now, when I find myself wrestling with it, one thing that consistently helps me is to look at the world around me. Look at the world, what do I see? And can I imagine a world without God's judgment? Can you imagine what a world without God's judgment would be like? A world where every injustice that escaped punishment in this life remained unresolved forever. A world where guilty people got away with evil and innocent people never received justice. Just think of all the evil regimes that have existed in the history of the world and sadly that still exist today. Think of all the evil that they've committed. Think of the evil that they've got away with without being brought to justice. Think of the innocent people who have suffered and who haven't received justice in this life. Can you really live in a world like that if God's judgment isn't real? Now, God's judgment may be uncomfortable for us for some of the reasons that Marie was alluding to, but God's judgment means evil will not have the final word. It means wrongs will be put right. It means justice will ultimately be done. And as difficult as the judgment of God may be to us, we've got to remember its goodness. We've got to remember that justice will be brought about. And that's something to be praised and celebrated. Now, the problem, of course, is the problem that Marie was alluding to with the comment from the parents. It's great when God's judgment or judgment of any kind falls on others, particularly if we're the ones who have been wronged. But what about when God's judgment falls on us? That's less appealing, isn't it? It's sometimes asked, how good do you have to be to escape God's judgment and get into heaven? Now, where will God draw the line? Where's the cut-off point? That's what we all want to know, isn't it? Dave Jensen, in his Discover course, which we did earlier this year, he talks about the fact that naturally people draw off the cut-off line, draw the cut-off line just below, comfortably below where they are, where they think they are. So that if you've reached this level of kind of holiness, then you're okay. And that sort of cut-off line is down here, and we're kind of here, so we're saved with a bit of room to spare. So naturally, that's what we think would be a fair judgment line. Now, can you see in that situation, again, just like the parent with the child, we've got a bit of self-interest there, haven't we? And naturally, because of that, no doubt some bias. What if God alone is the one to determine the cut-off point? What if he alone determines what is good enough? Now, if you think about it, if you can think about it, he's far better qualified to be the judge than you are. He knows every heart, he knows every motive, he knows every intention. And given he's perfect and holy, given his standards are so incredibly high, would it be a surprise if his cutoff line was high also, even perfect in fact? And the Bible says to enjoy a relationship with God, to enter into heaven and escape his judgment, this is the cutoff line. We must be as holy as he is. We must be holy as he is holy. His cutoff mark, therefore, is very high. In fact, it couldn't be higher. And what episodes in the Bible, like the one that we've just read from 1 Samuel 6, show to us is exactly that. It shows how high the Lord's standards really are. So high, in fact, that this is what the Israelites say in chapter 6 and verse 20. And this is, and we'll explore the details of the incident leading up to this assertion. That's where the Ark of God has been returned, initially to great joy. only then for Israel to be confronted with the horror of 70 of their own people dying for irreverently looking into the ark. The Israelites say in chapter 6 and verse 20, what's printed up there on the screen, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? In other words, if the Lord's truly holy, how could his judgment ever be overcome? What could possibly be done to address humanity's greatest problem? Who can stand in his presence? That's the question of 1 Samuel. And indeed, that's really the question of the whole Bible, or one of them at least. Now, with that introduction, we're going to actually look through the story. And we're going to have to move pretty quickly through the chapter. So again, it'll be helpful to have it open in front of you. But we're going to try and find the answer to this question. Who can stand in God's presence? So with the passage open in front of you, let's pick things up at the beginning of chapter 6. What we are told there in verse 1 is that the ark has now been in Philistine territory for 7 months. So it was captured last week in Philistine territory for 7 months, causing all kinds of trouble and havoc. We learnt last week in chapter 5 that the people, the Philistines, were afflicted with tumours and plagues. And understandably, the Philistines are desperate for a solution. So now in verse 2 of chapter 6, what do they do? Well, they call in their experts. They bring in their big guns, the people they hope can work them, help them work out what to do, the priests and diviners. And in particular, they ask how they should send the ark back to its place in Israel. So they realise that this ark that is likely to have been causing all this trouble can't just be dumped somewhere in a field. It can't just be thrown away. It needs to be returned. And it needs to be returned properly. So what should they do? Now, the priests and diviners prescribe a guilt offering. They say that a guilt offering should accompany the ark's return. Now, these guys, of course, they're not worshippers of Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they know enough to recognize Israel's God is most likely angry with them and that some acknowledgement of guilt needs to be made. Now, whether this is a genuine effort on their part to seek forgiveness is entirely another question. Nothing in the story that unfolds suggests that they want a relationship with God. They simply want their troubles to end. And that's often the way, isn't it, we see in the world. Just want our troubles to end. But we don't necessarily want a relationship with God. Then in verses 4 to 6, the details of the guilt offering are hammered out. They're agreed on. 5 gold tumours. Very pleasant, isn't it? 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats are to accompany the ark. And the reason for the number 5, that's representing the 5 Philistine rulers and the plagues that have fallen upon their cities. Now, last week, we heard only about the tumours afflicting the people. Now we discover that there'd been an infestation of rats as well, which explains the additional offerings. The priests and diviners also warn the Philistines. Look with me at verse 6. The priests and diviners also warn the Philistines not to harden their hearts as Pharaoh and the Egyptians had done when God rescued Israel from Egypt long ago. Now, I draw attention to that because I think there'll be some significance to that, some significance that will come out as the story unfolds to the fact that a parallel is being drawn here between what's happening at the time of the ark and what has happened previously when Israel was rescued out of slavery in Egypt. Just hold on to that thought. Now, what's striking is how uncertain these Philistine priests and diviners are that anything they say will actually work. For all their advice, did you notice they're far from confident? Look at verse 5. In verse 5, they say, perhaps he will lift his hand from you. Perhaps. That's the best they can offer. And in fact, the way they arrange for the ark to be returned makes its successful return seem highly unlikely. I wonder whether you noticed that as the passage was being read. What is it that makes the return of the ark unlikely? Again, have a think and If any answers come to mind, shout them out.
Calves.
The calves. What about the calves?
Well, the mothers
would want to turn around and go back. Yeah, normally a cow would not leave its calves, calves that it's feeding. I've once been on a farm as a kid, and I came between a cow and a calf. I soon got out of the way because the cow immediately came to feed and protect the calf. So the whole setup here, that's one thing in the setup that means it's very unlikely that these cows are going to actually leave their calves and carry the ark where the Philistine priests and diviners are wanting them to go. What other detail makes it a little unlikely? First time these cows are being yoked. Okay, now I'm no farmer, but I'm told that animals need to be trained to do this kind of thing, to submit to the yoke, to walk in a straight line. These cows have had no training. So not only do they have calves behind them that they would naturally want to go back to, they're being expected to perform a duty for which they've had no experience, no training whatsoever. So under normal circumstances, what you would expect for these cows just to turn around and for the ark that they're carrying to come back with them. Humanly speaking, this plan shouldn't work. However, human expectations in the book of Samuel are often overturned, aren't they? And to everyone's surprise, and no doubt a lot of Philistine relief as well, verse 12, the cows head straight down the road to the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh. They don't turn to the left or to the right. They don't go back to their calves. They go exactly where they need to go. The rulers of the Philistines follow behind, watching carefully to see what will happen. And the ark safely returns to Israel, much to the delight of the Israelites who are living in the town of Beth Shemesh, where the ark arrives. And as they see the ark arriving, what do they do? Verse 13, well, they rejoice. They rejoice at the sight of the ark, presumably understanding that in this special moment, the glory of the Lord that has been absent from Israel for these 7 months is indeed now returning. Now, what also you won't pick up just by looking at this passage on its own, but if you look at the wider Old Testament, one thing that you discover is that this particular town of Beth Shemesh is one of the towns in the Old Testament that was set aside for the Levites to live. The Levites were the tribe within Israel who were assigned to assist the priests in their sacrificial duty. So they were helping the priests carry out Israel's worship in the land. And so the fact that this ark is returned to Beth Shemesh means there are Levites who are living there, and Levites are going to be needed because the ark, remember, is the most precious, holy object within Israel. You're going to need Levites to be able to handle both the ark and the sacrifices that we'll go on to see required of it. And so that's what happens. Verse 14, the ark arrives, appropriate sacrifices are offered, and the field to which it's returned belongs to a man named Joshua. Verse 14. Joshua is a significant name within Israel, but that's another story. Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. And now the man to whose field the ark is returned is named Joshua as well. So everything seems to be falling into place. Looks as though crisis is over. It looks as though peace has finally arrived. But then comes another devastating shock. This time, not among the Philistines, this time among Israel. And it's what I alluded to earlier, verse 19, this is the shock. 70 men of Beth Shemesh are struck down after treating the ark irreverently. Now, we've seen earlier that Israel's reverence for the Lord has been lacking. We saw that in Hophni and Phinehas, and it seems that that lack of reverence for the Lord is still apparent, even after the ark has gone missing for 7 months. And what's more, the problem that existed among the Philistines is still present in Israel. This is a problem that goes across both nations, isn't it? A lack of reverence and fear for the Lord. displayed in a casual attitude and treatment of the precious ark. And as we've seen throughout these chapters, we saw it last week, we see it here now, the Lord cannot be mocked. He cannot be defied, he cannot be treated casually. And it's this tragedy that leads the people of Beth Shemesh to ask the question that's still up there on the screen, the question we've already asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? The great question of the whole chapter, and indeed it's the question really of the whole Bible. How can sinful people live with a holy God? How can the fear that Richard spoke of ever be removed genuinely and authentically? How can anyone stand in his presence? What are we going to do with the ark? That's the same question the Philistines had asked, and now the Israelites are asking it too. And it's really another way of asking, how do we live with a God who is glorious and holy? Now, we'll see next week what happens to the ark, but for this week, the question remains for the Philistines, for Israel, and for us, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? And answer that question, and you've answered humanity's greatest problem. If only there could be an answer. Who can stand? Who can possibly live, given God's holiness? Who can stand before the Lord? Whether we realise it or not, that's the most important question for each one of us today. And the answer lies in the way the return of the ark mirrors God's earlier rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, I'm going to ask another question. This one's a little bit harder, and you're not allowed to look at your sheets, okay? Because the answer's on the sheets. So just be holy. Don't look at your sheets. What I'm going to suggest, and it's not really me suggesting it, it's commentators I've read, but I can see the parallels. There are a number of parallels between the return of the ark that's mentioned here and Israel's earlier rescue from slavery in Egypt and coming into the Promised Land. It is a harder question, but can you think on your feet of any parallels that might exist between those two returns? I can see some serious cogs turning. There is a fear of God, certainly. Yeah, we'll delve into that more.
The gold.
The gold. What's the significance of the gold? So you're talking about the gold rats, the gold tumours that were to accompany the ark?
Like all the
valuables. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Marie's onto something there. If you know the Exodus story, and if you want to get to know the Exodus story, read the early chapters of Exodus. It's helpful. It's named after the actual event. But that earlier event, when Israel is allowed to go from Egypt, the Egyptians on that occasion actually fill their pockets with gold, with silver and gold. At different points that's highlighted in the text. And now that the ark is being returned, what is it being filled with? What's accompanying the return of the ark? Well, it's Philistine gold this time, not Egyptian gold. Okay, now is that just coincidence? Well, hold on to that thought. What other parallels are there?
The plagues.
The plagues, yeah. Yeah. Yep. So the plagues, and actually the Philistines know enough to know that God has brought plagues before in Egypt. So what is it that the plagues led Pharaoh to eventually do? Send away the Israelites. Okay? They've encountered the judgment of God in these horrible plagues. And finally, Pharaoh, even though his heart was hardened, eventually he sends the people of Israel away. And it's another parallel here with what's happening with the ark. The ark has brought the judgment of God, revealed in the plagues. And eventually the Philistines realize, what must we do? We must send the ark away. And I'll reveal the answers now because I think you're onto it. It's that language of sending that you see in both of those experiences. You you often get the word sending within Exodus, and eventually Pharaoh sees what's happening and he sends the people of Israel away. He allows them to go. And here the language of sending occurs. If you look again at the text more closely, you'll see that word send appears. So there's a parallel, I think, in the sending of Israel in the Exodus and the sending of the Ark here. As Marie mentioned, they're being sent with gold, so they're not being sent away empty-handed. And then the final one, which, again, you have to know something of the context to probably fully appreciate this, but in both instances, there's a knowledge of God that results. The knowledge of God, and actually the Philistines demonstrated it themselves. They knew about God from what he had done in sending the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. They knew about God. And what's going to happen now as the Philistines send the ark back to the promised land is they're going to know about God. They're going to know that he is holy, that he cannot be defied, that he cannot be messed with, and that judgment from him is inescapable on your terms. You can't manipulate yourself out of God's judgment. So there's a number of parallels there, and if you're in a Bible study that will be looking at this passage during the week, you might have the time to delve more deeply into them. So, where are we? I've lost my spot. So what they learn, what the Philistines learn, and what we learn is the Lord is God, his glory cannot be ignored, his judgment cannot be escaped. And again, that brings us back to the great problem facing Israel, facing the Philistines, and indeed facing every person in this room. It is the problem of the judgment of God. It remains humanity's greatest problem. And both the Exodus and the return of the Ark here point forward to the way God would ultimately deal with it. This is the real crux, really, of where we're landing today. For the Exodus was never simply about freedom from Egypt, and the return of the Ark was never simply about recovering a sacred object. Both point forward to a greater rescue that God would one day provide, a rescue in which God's judgment would be fully dealt with, and that fear of being judged could be removed. It's a rescue in which people would finally be able to answer the question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And the answer comes in the sending of God's own Son, Jesus, from heaven to earth. Just as the ark, think about this, just as the ark entered Israel on a new cart, pulled by animals that had never been yoked, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey that had never been ridden. And unlike the ark, Jesus did not simply reveal God's judgment, he did more than that. He bore it. Like the Passover lamb at the time of the Exodus, he fully encountered the judgment of God so that God's people could be set free. No one can stand in the presence of the Lord unless Jesus, the Holy One, stands in their place. No one can approach God unless his judgment is properly and fully dealt with. No one can enter into heaven unless God himself provides the way. And that is exactly what he has done in sending his Son Jesus. Now we see hints of this rescue in the Exodus. We see hints of it again in the return of the ark, but we see the full picture in Jesus Christ. That's what all these Old Testament stories are ultimately getting us to, isn't it? That the holiness of God, the only way for the holiness of God to be fully satisfied and upheld, and for sinners to be accepted and welcomed into the presence of this holy God, is through the Son who has borne the sacrifice for our sins the Son who has borne the judgment of God in our place. So the judgment of God, we began with the judgment of God. And it is troubling, to put it mildly. But in Jesus, that trouble can finally be overcome. If you belong to Christ, the question, who can stand, has already been answered. Not because you're good enough, not because you've finally reached God's standard, but because Jesus has met that standard for you. The Christian does not stand before God trembling in uncertainty. The Christian stands before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And my prayer is that each one of us here would have that confidence, would have that trust in Jesus, knowing that in his righteousness given to us by faith, the judgment of God can be overcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of your judgment. As terrifying as it may seem and uncomfortable as it may be, it does ensure for us that however flawed and ineffective our own judicial systems and verdicts are here on earth, evil and justice will not have the final word. Evil and injustice will not have the final word. We thank you. We recognize that were it not for Jesus, we would be justly condemned also. Thank you that because of your will and initiative, he came to bear the wrath for all who put their faith in him. And may our faith in Jesus grow and our own convictions about him be renewed. For your honour and glory, we pray. Amen.